Morning.
Morning, Craig.
What happened? They're already put them out there. One's outside. Somebody left it outside. All right. It's a little bit of rain. We're all going to be... yeah, I hope nobody melts from this rain. Let's pray, and we'll start with classes. I don't know what number class this is on dispensationalism, but we've got a couple more classes left, and then we're going to do a different topic and kind of integrate it in with some of the things we're doing. So even this morning's class is going to integrate with Matthew a little bit. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I know it's makes it a little tough go when it's this much rain, and we just ask for travel mercies for those coming this direction. Again, it's much needed. It's been a kind of a wet summer, but it's a blessing to see that. This is called Green Country for a reason. And Father, we thank you that we can come together to open up the Word. We have a busy Sunday of family interaction with communion, with Bible class, with a luncheon. Good time for it because we can't go outside. So Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here's what we have as far as dispensations so far. What's the matter? You don't hear me? I don't know. Ben, are we on? I thought Ben was... Oh, Ben's downstairs. You may have to turn the slide up a little bit. Sam says she can't hear, so I know this is on. So, here's... I don't know how you can't hear. I got my outdoor voice going. We're going to... oh, man, they almost made that a drive-in. It's hard when you get to look out and see people drive up. So anyway, we're going to review real quick the dispensations. I'm going to show you a little chart that may help a little bit. Am I coming through? Yeah, I sound better than I did before. So here's what we have, and this is kind of the flow of what we've already discussed and how we've done it. And by now you should be familiar with these. The dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, and grace. We're in what they call the grace dispensation, grace age now, the church that God's working through, and then the kingdom. Well, we'll start talking on the kingdom this morning a little bit. I realize you can't see this chart. I included it. A few people have asked for the PowerPoint when they're done, so they get a chart. It's hard to scan something that with this smaller writing and bring it up, but again, it shows where we're at. And we're talking about, when we talk about kingdom, we're talking more about Christ's millennial reign, what he came the first time. He came to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was presenting the kingdom. One day he will come back as king, not as just savior, but king. The first dispensation when he came as both. Now we need to turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to talk about the transitional period that happened there and some of the things that were brought up in Acts chapter 1 that kind of help us introduce the subject of the kingdom. Now, what we're going to talk about today is eschatology. Eschatology is, and not fully, just give you partial tidbits of it for the next couple of weeks as we study the kingdom. But eschatology says what's going to happen at the end times? What's going to happen in the last days? What's going on in that? Many churches today won't even touch eschatology because it's not relevant. They want to talk about how you're feeling today and how you'll be better tomorrow. And I want to tell you how you're going to be perfected and a wonderful pleasure we have of spending eternity with Christ. So here's what happens. Christ was crucified, buried, rose again, and then he was getting ready to ascend, and his ministry was going to be left here for his ministers to handle, those that were left, especially at that time, his disciples. And it begins with verse 1. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So what Luke is referring to in his book of Luke, his first volume, he told what Jesus began to do and to teach. So if you go to Luke and you read Luke, you're going to see what Jesus' ministry was about and how he taught. Then he says, until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So it's very clear what Luke is teaching and telling here, that when the Holy Spirit came, there was a dividing factor. Something happened differently when the Holy Spirit was sent, and the orders were given to the apostles. To these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. I love that. Luke, as a historian, says this stuff is true. How do I know it's true? Because there's a ton of proof. And so when Luke did his research for his book, if he was to annotate and document all his resources, he said there's plenty of stuff. There's so many witnesses to this account. It's definitely true. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days. I mean, Jesus died, was buried, was given for dead. Third day he rose from the dead. And guess what? He had many appearances all for the 40 days that before he ascended to heaven. And he spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God. So if you look at Jesus's after resurrection discussions, he was talking a lot about the kingdom. The kingdom is promised throughout the Old Testament. We're going to look at a lot of those issues. If that promise doesn't get fulfilled, or if somebody thinks we're in the kingdom now, I have issues with that anyway. If this is the kingdom, we got troubles coming. Because everything spoke of the kingdom, we don't see happening. Just so you'll know. Verse 4 says, gathering them together, he commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. So the Father promised to send the Spirit. For John baptized with water. So there's another line of demarcation that Luke clearly puts in here. He says, John baptized with water, but you, very emphatic, but you, in contrast to that, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that we're going to see, and as we, same thing we're doing in Matthew, we're going to see prophecies fulfilled right then and there. So as we look at verse 5, we're going to see a prophecy fulfilled in chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon the believers and this dispensation that we're in now really begins. Verse 6, so then when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So here's the thing that the emphasis of this morning's on. The disciples expected the kingdom. They expected Jesus to bring that kingdom. It wasn't going to come on its own. They knew the Lord would come. They knew Jesus was that Lord. They knew he was resurrected in the power of God. They knew who he was now. And they said, is it this time the kingdom's going to be restored? Is this it? Is this restoration time? Because you've done what you had to. There would be no crown without a cross. Cross has happened. Now it's perfect timing, listen, for the kingdom to come. From that moment on till today, the kingdom can come at any moment. That's how they look at it. We know that other information was given and we have to be raptured out. God's got to be done with the church. And until then, nothing's coming. And then we also know that from Daniel, and we'll look at that, Daniel talks about the tribulation, which is not oriented to us. It's to nation of Israel. So Jesus answered them in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, don't worry about the times. Do what you have to do in this time as I've given you authority to do. Be apostles. And sometimes we, as ministers of reconciliation, sometimes overstep our understanding and say things that aren't even biblically correct. So he says, stay within the means that I've given you. Stay within the understanding that you have. Do what you're called to do. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So they'll be empowered for ministry. So we all have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so we already have empowerment for ministry. Now they got to do what? Make a volitional choice to go do it. And one of the things he says where this will happen in verse 8, he says, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So as you see, verse 8 gives us an outline of the book of Acts. It goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then by the time we get to chapter 8, Paul's in, I believe, Spain or Malta or somewhere that he's already gone to what is known at that time as the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't think America had been discovered yet, even though it was here. Verse 9 says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So Jesus will return to that area, and prophecy again speaks about Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives. And we'll talk about all these things, and what we're going to do is expound on this idea, what the disciples fully didn't grasp, and we'll try and get a good understanding of the future kingdom of Christ. So why kingdom on earth? Why will there be a kingdom on earth? And I think we have to understand this. It's not a earth-only Middle East idea. It's the whole earth. This is a universal kingdom here on earth. Well, first of all, because it was captured by Satan in the Garden of Eden due to Adam's sin. Now, we got to be careful with this, because nothing is given away that God isn't still sovereign. And this is a really tough issue, and we're going to start tackling it in a few weeks, because my goal is to tackle man's free will and God's sovereignty, and how you can be better choosers. Okay, fix your choice-making and decision-making, understanding the wills that are involved in the world. But just because Adam sinned and Satan was involved doesn't mean Satan took it by force. God gave it to him because of a man's choice. Look back at Matthew chapter, I don't know, yeah, I do have it here. Genesis 1:28 says this, God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now what we have is God's initial instructions to Adam and Eve was to do what? What does this verse say? You can, what? Okay, and what else did he say though? And? The word that I was looking for is this one right here, rule. Rule. He gave them instructions to rule over the earth. Who's the ruler of the earth? Big picture, God is ruler of everything. Otherwise, God is not sovereign. But sovereignty, and this is kind of where we're going to explore a little bit, sovereignty can be challenged, or it can be given under the auspice of the leader. In other words, he's distributing authority. So God says, your job, men and women, is to fill the earth and rule over everything. Rule over everything. So God has passed his rule, his sovereign rule over everything, to man to rule over. You with me? And I think that's important for us to see. But because of the fall, it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan couldn't give him something he didn't have rule over. So when we look at the temptation, Satan has rule here. Listen, not absolute rule. He's given the rule by God. And what he's asking Jesus to do, basically, and we'll look at the temptation in a few weeks in our second class. Today we're going to deal with baptism. And then next week we'll start the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. But as you see, he's going to be tempted with something that's real. It's real. And it's interesting, everything he's tempted with basically is an earthly orientation. And reason Satan was given that is because God said he's been allowed to have this possession because man wanted to listen to whose will. When Eve was tested and Adam fell, who did they listen to? God's will or Satan's will? Satan's will. Satan talked to him and said, did God really say? And anytime you challenge God, God says, I'll accept the challenge, but you're not going to win. And we know, here's the key, Satan doesn't win. Right? Listen to me. Satan's will is still going to be pervaded to people, and people will fold and still deal with a satanic will, but he doesn't win. So God has allowed it to be challenged, but the winning is not available. So those are the two main ones. Luke also says something about that. So for right now, as we look at this kingdom on earth, it's because the idea of subduing and ruling over the earth has been given over to Satan through man's fall. Why is this thing being uncooperative? Secondly, because salvation was promised after man's fall into sin, which involves the reversal of the curse. We need to reverse the curse. And when man fell, when Adam fell, he took all of creation with him. Now, I know many of you are really good gardeners and love your yards and love things, but if you notice what you fight with more than getting grass to grow, it's getting weeds not to grow. It's dealing with disease and bugs and things that are in the environment. It says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation moans for the return of Christ. It wants to be have this fall reversed, so and the curse. In Genesis 3:14-15, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle." And it's interesting. God doesn't curse man and woman. He curses the serpent in the ground. Just something to think about. "Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity." And the thing you got to get about prophetic verses is there's the immediate. Was God talking to a serpent of some kind? Maybe. But he's always talking to the one that's the primary, that's driving force behind it. So when you read stuff in, let's say, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you'll see it's talking to the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre, but who's the driving force behind it? Because the application of all those verses can't go to the serpent, because it doesn't make any sense if you say, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman." Now, I know there's a Hebrew commentary out there that says women are afraid of snakes because of this verse, and I'm going, what? 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 I always think of the lady that did the Metro Zoo, and she had this anaconda that was like 100 feet long around her neck, and I'm going, yeah, she's fearful of it. She was scared to death of that thing. But it says, "I will put enmity between you," so this has got to refer to Satan, the big picture. So there's enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Later in the second class, we're going to talk about Satan's seed. You know, Satan's seed's more than readily available. John will also call these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, he calls them a brood of what? Vipers. I think that comes under the class of serpents, don't you? You know, so that they're viperish. So that's kind of what you got. So let's talk about the curse a little bit. And I call it bringing glory to God. Because when the curse is reversed, God's going to get all the glory for it. So we have in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the world. God created everything. It fell. Then in Revelation 21 and Romans 8, it talks about the redemption of this creation. So God created, it fell. The story of the fall and the separation from God is from Genesis 3 onward. And when we have Revelation 21, we have a new heaven and a new earth. Kind of put that in your understanding that God's got a... That is a recreation of what we have. In Genesis 10, we have creation of the nations. In Isaiah 2, Matthew 25, MP doesn't mean military police. MP means minor prophets. I couldn't fit it in there and still keep the chart. We have, and many other prophets, we have God's wrath against the nations. As we're studying on Wednesday night through Isaiah, we've dealt with some of the nations that God's going to deal with and how he refers to them. So God's going to dish out his... And I think we really got to get big picture. And I'm going to say some things that may be a little politically disconcerting, a little bit. America's in this nations that God's wrath will go against. Because it says it will come against all nations. I even believe part of that wrath will be exposed to the nation of Israel, because why? Two-thirds of the nation of Israel is destroyed during the tribulation. I think that's a wrath. God's had a cleansing idea behind it. When we talk about nations, though, for you out there that vote, it's important for you to vote. It's important for you to know the issues. I told my wife, and I'm going to be political for 1 second, so give me a little levity, okay? I would never vote Democrat ever. I don't care who it was. I just can't anymore, because I saw what's happened last week with the Democratic Party and the issues with Israel, and I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. I am so D-U-N with this, though, D-U-M, I should say. It's dumb. Here's what's happened, and I want you to be aware of this. Israel didn't let some congresswomen into Israel. They said you can't come in because they're pushing very Islamic issues, pro-Palestinian issues. and they're coming in with an agenda, Israel said no. You can't come in with the agenda. A couple days later, one of them said, well, I want to go see, at least go see my grandma. And I said, okay, if you're going to go see your grandma, go see your grandma. She says, well, I'm not coming. The whole Democratic Party has not said these two are knuckle, well, there's four, but they have not thwarted that. Basically, they're saying it's okay, you could diss Israel. These two are problematic. But it shows you the turning of our country to say, well, everything's okay unless you preach the gospel. And I'm saying right now, I will never, ever vote for a Democrat. If there's five Democrats running, I don't go vote. Let them kill each other off. I'm not trying to be nasty, but I want us to know that what's going on is biblically incorrect in the Democratic Party because they don't support Israel, even though they all were went. There's 70? I don't know, some of you guys may know. 71 congressmen went to Israel and met President Netanyahu and sat down with him, but those two didn't. And all they're complaining about is how... Anyway. But the problem is, nobody said in the Democratic Party, shut your mouths. You're wrong. So. Creation of the nation of Israel in Genesis 12. And the restoration of the nation of Israel. It's so important as Bible-believing Christians, we understand the dominant place God has put on the nation of Israel and how His prophecy works through them. So if we're dissing Israel and we're shutting off our ability to commune with Israel in the best way we can, there's the problem. We're basically, now, some of you that want to be real, have some fun with it, we could say, let's vote everything Democrat so we can usher in the kingdom. That's a whole different perspective, but I think that's just, we've got issues all in itself. Because America is slowly but surely, if you haven't noticed it in the last 20 to 30 years, changing its code of ethics and how they deal with certain things. And it is what it is. So, but God makes the nation Israel, He called them out, not because they were better, not because they were bigger, because He decided to. God chose them. God has a perfect chooser, too. And He chose them for a specific purpose. And it says in Romans 11, God and Amos and some of the minor prophets, that God will restore. Remember, I don't know, some of you were here when I went through the whole thing of minor prophets will always have a lot of judgment. And at the end, they always have a restoration. It's always a restoration of Israel. God has a plan to restore the nation of Israel. And I'm going to say something. As Israel goes, so goes the world. It's as easy as that. So be careful what you hear and listen to. It's important for us to biblically uphold this understanding. Then there was the creation of the body of Christ, the church. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the rapture of the church. All these bring glory to God. God is magnified in these things. I think it's important for us to see, even in our lives, are we bringing glory to God or glory to self? Do we want accolades and rewards? Do we want pats on the back for what we do? Or do we say, hey, all the glory goes to God? You know, and I played in enough team sports and in a Christian school, and everybody says, we're doing this for the glory of God. What? What? Two Christian schools playing each other. Who's doing this for the glory of God? We want to beat you. I don't know about you. I'm coming out here to beat you. Afterwards, we could say glory to God, you know, that we all survived. But when we say, what are we doing for the glory of God? We got to say, is it lining up with the will of God that's in the Word of God? Because a lot of people said, we're doing this for God's glory. And you say, what? Where did you find that? Well, it's what we do. Thirdly, the third reason for the earth being on a place for the kingdom to be set up is because it's covenanted. It's a covenant with Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, it gives this understanding. Let's just go to it. Let's go to Genesis 12. Did I even put it in here? No. Okay, Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And I think it's also important for us as Bible-believing Christians to understand the covenants and what they bring forth to the nation of Israel. I was reading something the other day. I can't quote who it's from because I've read so much. But somebody says, the reason this article isn't good, it's not pushing the new covenant for the church. And I said, well, that makes it right. The church is not under a covenant with the Lord. We don't have a covenant, but all the covenants that are to Israel are very important to understand. And first of all, the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 12:1, which comes out of the table of nations that happened in Genesis 11. All the nations were made or created by confounding the languages. And then in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land." So number one, you got to circle. It's to a land I will show you. What's interesting, God picked out the property. Isn't that kind of cool? God says, you know, I'm a good realtor. I'll find you the best property. And it was called later in books of Moses, it was called the land of milk and honey. Okay, so it was supposed to be a prosperous place. Verse 2 says, "And I will make you a great nation." You want to know? It's so easy. Sometimes say, "What's God's will?" It says right here, "I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." Well, you know what God's will is? First of all, right here, specifically about the nation of Israel. That's what God's will. So as you as a believer saying, "No, God's done with Israel. We're Israel. The church is Israel." However you want to do it, or vote Democrat. I said that again. You're basically saying, "I'm not going to understand and follow God's will." And God's will is to bless them and make their name great, and so you will be a blessing. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So the blessing came because of who Abraham was and how God called Abraham out, and specifically to a land, and promised great things to Abraham. So let's look at these covenants that come out of the Abrahamic covenant. And I believe without the Abrahamic covenant as a foundation or support, you can't understand the other ones. And we're just going to briefly touch on them. Just turn, since you're there, go to Genesis 15, though. Verse 8. 18, I'm sorry. Verse 18. Now, if I mess up these names, I'm sorry, but on verse 18, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land.'" That means the contract the landowner has giving the subletters a contract that says, "This is your land." Now, let's be as clear as we can. Israel is not occupying Israel. They own it. They've been given ownership rights to the one who owns everything. And it's right here. It's a written document. The problem is, the people that think they're being occupied don't read the Bible and don't care about the Bible. "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt." Everybody know what the river of Egypt is, right? The Nile. River of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. So that's a pretty good swath of area. So basically, Israel is being occupied now. Biblically, right? Because Israel owns a lot of land that other people are living in. And Israel's nice. Every time they win a war in one area, they give it back, the land. They don't have to give it back. It's theirs. God-given right. They can put up stakes and say, "Ours." The Kenite, the Kenazite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Gershite, and the Jebusite. Those were all the people that lived in that area that were occupying an Israeli area. And God said later, when he says to go for Israel to go into that nation, he says, "Get rid of everybody. Get rid of everybody." So the land promise is Israel. So until you see Israel fully have that land, God still, listen, God has a promise to fulfill. So until they have the land and the earth is restored to its proper place and the kingdom is set up, we have prophecy to be fulfilled. Secondly, the Davidic covenant gives a right to the king. The kingship has got to go through the line of David. The line of David. Right now, Israel has a president and a prime minister. They have no king, and they have no proof to say who's in the line next to be king. We have no ability to see that, but we do biblically, because Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so he's got every legal right when he returns to fill the Davidic covenant. So until he returns in his kingdom, in the land, there is no king. There's only one. We're waiting for Jesus to come and to rule and reign. And the picture we get from the book of Revelation is he's coming in judgment. Because he's got absolute and perfect righteousness he comes with. And therefore he will carry out absolute and perfect justice. With me. Now here's the kicker. When a king comes to a land and sets up his kingdom, he's got to come with a contract. He's got to come with a constitution. It's called a new covenant. So when people say, hey, we're in the new covenant now, well, first of all, it's not addressed to us. Second of all, the things within it, some may be similar, and usually you take one thing out and say, see, that's what's happening now. No, it's not. Israel will not have to be taught the Word of God. Each one will be, who is left when the king sets up his kingdom, will have the fullness of the Word of God. Wouldn't that be great? Now, I know some of you are really good memorizers, and some of you have spouted out verses to me all the time. It's wonderful. I had a friend of mine that was memorizing the Psalms. I don't know how far he got. This was years ago. But he was memorizing the Psalms, which is, to us, a big book, but it's not the whole book. But at this point in the New Covenant, they will know the whole thing. And one of the things that will come together is when Israel rejected and wanted a king like other nations had, God said very clearly to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. When he comes again, this whole package comes together because he is going to be king. Rejection is not possible. He's coming to be received by his own because they will call him to come. With me? It's kind of an interesting thing as you put these together. So when we talk about these covenants, they'll all be fulfilled at the second coming. And one of the things we see, especially in verse 26 of Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, we could just look at this now. The deliverer hasn't come to Israel. All unrighteousness, all ungodliness, there's lots of ungodliness in Israel, but it'll be removed when he comes. And this is my covenant I will make to them when I will take away their sins. That's what the new covenant says. He's coming to take away their sins. He's done the sin bearing, but when he comes as king and sets up his kingdom, he has forgiven that national sin. So it's a national understanding. And I think when we went through this, I showed you, it's not personal. It's not individual. It's for that nation. And I think it's important for us to see that God has promises to keep and maybe miles to go or maybe minutes to go. I don't know. I don't know what rides on it. Somebody once told me when I was younger, when the last Gentile gets saved, God comes back. And I said, well, that means we've got to be in the mode of saving Gentiles. I go, I don't know if that's true. I think we should be in the mode of giving the gospel out to everybody, but I'm sure there's going to come a moment God comes. The fourth reason why it's on earth is because it is repeatedly prophesied in the Old Testament. You know, it's interesting to me how people will say, God's done with the Old Testament, we just got to be New Testament people. When God's got so many promises that he made in the Old Testament, he hasn't fulfilled. You know, it's interesting when we talk about fulfilled prophecy of Jesus' first coming, there was a few fulfilled, right? We can go back to the prophecies given like Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14, and so on and so forth and say these were fulfilled at his first coming. You know, there's twice as many prophecies about the second coming. So, I mean, we've got a lot of prophecies to be fulfilled. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 16:15-16, it says, remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. So he's got to fulfill these things. It's basically saying, do you understand those covenants? They've got to, and it's not given to that generation or the next generation. Whenever you see the 1,000th generation, it's a forever deal until it's fulfilled. Basically, we don't know. We can't say, hey, we're in generation 999. Next generation, this gets fulfilled. Because if you kind of did the numbers, we'd have to wait another probably millennia for that to happen. So, and I don't think we've got that much time. 2 Chronicles 21:7 says, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. That means David's family carries the dynastic light. And the only one left to carry it is Jesus. He is the light of what? The world. Isn't that kind of interesting? I think he's got the lamp. And if you read Revelation, he talks about the lamp in there too. So Psalm 89:34 says, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." God said, "I said it, and I will keep it." Now, how many of you have made promises? How many of you kept all your promises? See, we've got issues. We deal with too many variables. God deals with only one, Himself. So He's the keeper of the covenant. So when God has made these promises, He didn't say, "Oh, they're all fulfilled in the church, let's move on." He never said that because I read the Bible. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say we can forget those because Christ came and established the church. We don't need those prophecies anymore. Nope, never said that. Psalm 105 verses 8 through 11 says, "He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." So He says, "I've done it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the nation, saying, 'To you all I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance.'" Who owns the land of Canaan right now? They're still filled with, and I'm going to use this loosely, Canaanites. They're even living. Here's an interesting thing. 40,000 a year, the last couple of years, since Trump declared Jerusalem the capital, 40,000 Jews a year go to Jerusalem, go to Israel now, move in. Palestinians are moving out. Yay, Trump. I'm not a Trumpite, but I'm just saying it's interesting. He says, "I'm going to keep something that's kind of biblical." I don't know if Trump knows it. Somebody's got to ask him. I don't know. But he says, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Well, actually, Jerusalem, Trump, is the capital of the world. It's going to be the Lord's headquarters. But, however, he said it's going to be capital. Once he said that, the next day was a Palestinian day of rage, which nobody showed up for. And after that, they started packing their bags because they know that it's not going their way. They're not going to have that place. So they're leaving slowly. And Israel's wonderful. They hold the door open for them. They don't have any vetting. You want to go. But when you come back, you're going to be double vetted now. Just so you know. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." So the son has been given. Listen, the son has been born to us. Put in there, this for a child has been born to the nation of Israel. A son will be given to the nation of Israel, and what he will do, the government of Israel will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. There is no peace in Israel right now, because they don't have the right king. And on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. What a perfect court of law. Perfect righteousness, perfect justice, from then on and forevermore. So when Jesus comes to establish it, it'll be kingdom forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That means it'll be done. So we've seen a little picture of this. The first part of the sentence in verse 6 has been done. All we're waiting for is what? The rest. It's a given that it'll happen. Isaiah 11:1 talks about them when a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So it talks about from Jesse's family came a kid named David. From David's family, because Jesse was the tribal leader at that time, Jesse's family bore David, the son who was out dealing with the sheep, and they had not counted with the seven healthy, good-looking young men. Not that David wasn't, but that they, you know, he was a kid taking care of the sheep. We couldn't possibly be king. Well, God uses weird training grounds for people, doesn't he? And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So we see that this branch is the Lord. Fifth reason why this kingdom's got to be established, it's because it's anticipated in the Gospels. Now, we're doing Matthew, going through the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things we see, it's anticipated there often. Now, I'm just going to go to a set of verses that we see in Luke, because we're doing Matthew in the second class. You know, when Jesus came, it was a perfect time because there was a kingdom orientation. In other words, Israel was looking for a messianic hope. Israel as a nation did have a messianic hope. They've had a, prior to this, they've had a few guys who are messiah-like. They had a guy named Judas Maccabeus who led a Maccabean rebellion, and they said he could be the Messiah, but Judas wasn't very religious at all. He was very military-oriented and a very tough guy that didn't take no for an answer, won the battle, but he's not the king. But when we get to Luke, it says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, which is a very interesting name for God. He's going to be a El Elyon, the all-powerful one, I guess you could put it. The sovereign, we could even put it in there, the sovereign God will rule. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, so he's going to be God and man. Interesting. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. What does that word say?
Forever.
And the kingdom and his kingdom will have no end. And if you ever have done any history studies, there's been hundreds of kingdoms that have rose on earth and hundreds of kingdoms that have what? Disappeared. In my lifetime, I've seen a few small kingdoms vanish. But that's what's going to happen. And later in Luke 1:67 through 75, Zacharias, the son of John the Baptist, I mean the father of John the Baptist, was allowed to speak, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So if you want to talk about New Testament prophecies, there's a prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So even Zacharias knew what John was going to do and what Jesus would do. As he spoke by mouth of his holy prophets from the old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So the number one thing this king would bring is deliverance, salvation from the enemies. Now, does Israel have enemies? I'm just curious. They're surrounded by their enemies, aren't they? And their number one enemy is Iran. So, and they're very clear about it. I think six months after Amina Nutjob, whatever that guy's name was, said he hates Israel and wants Israel destroyed, we let him in his country to go to the UN. And I had a picture of myself with a chainsaw cutting off that part of New York and letting it float out to sea. That would have probably been very interesting. That's personal, so I'm sorry. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the question is, has that happened? No, but he knows prophecy, and he's saying this is what's got to happen to fulfill everything that's going on. This is what's got to be accomplished. Sixthly, because it is promised in Acts and the Epistles. Acts and the Epistles. Acts chapter 2 says, Brethren, Acts 2, 29 through 33, says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. David didn't raise from the dead. David didn't come again. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that means David knew, even though David's dead, David had a deep trust in God and a faith that God would, through him, bring a seed that will, what? Be on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. In other words, Christ didn't stay in that grave. He wasn't staying incarcerated in that place. He was, then it says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. In other words, at this time of writing, Peter's saying to the crowd he's preaching to, y'all have seen him. What are you going to do with the resurrected Christ? And the question still remains the same today. What does anybody do with the resurrected Christ? It's proven he's resurrected. You can't say he was a good teacher. How many good teachers died and were never resurrected? At least one or two, right? Couldn't say he's a good man. Good men don't get resurrected. The God-man does. This Jesus was raised up again, in which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from God the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, everything Jesus said is coming to truth right now today. We all have the Holy Spirit that are believers. You guys have seen it because you saw something that happened and you thought we were all like drunk. In Romans 11, 25 through 27, we've already done this. It prophesies of the coming kingdom to Israel. Seventh, last one that has to do with this earth that I've gotten, there's probably more, because it will be fulfilled as set forth in the chronology of the book of Revelation. So if you read the book of Revelation, it's basically giving us a chronology of the coming kingdom and how it will be fulfilled. And I think that's important for us to see. And we're going to look through a little bit as we go through this future kingdom, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So that's why I said see those chapters. We're not going to read them. It's enough for us to understand where it's going. And I'll introduce this next. Well, let's get a prophetic. I don't know if you can see. I only did this one. I don't know if you can see this prophetic panorama. This is, I think Friends of Israel did this years ago. But we're right here. Called the church age. What we're waiting for is this. And I believe in a rapture. I believe I'm pre-trib, pre-rapture, all that stuff. I'm pre-trib, pre-mill, rapture guy. Okay? And we're going to be caught up in the clouds. Then there'll be a tribulation. And the reason I believe we're not involved in the tribulation is because this is aimed at, first of all, at the nation of Israel, not the church, not the believer. It's a cleansing process that God's got to the earth to bring Israel to the place that they will call upon their king, which then ushers in the millennial kingdom or the millennial age or the kingdom. And the idea of Hades is where the dead are dead that aren't saved now are in, because there's not a judgment. When the judgment comes, they're cast into the lake of fire, as you can see here. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Judgment seat of Christ. I'm kind of differential about marriage of the Lamb, but we'll talk about that. I like the chart. I grew up with this chart. There's also a judgment there that's coming too for the world. So there's going to be, as we see though, and I think we need to see this separation, it's when God is ruling through Christ, His Son, and Christ will be the perfect judge, and judging is going to be what this is about. And then lastly, last baptism, which is interesting. Here's the baptism. This last baptism is baptism of fire. We don't want to be involved in that, okay? But that's going to be dealt out by the Lord, because this is a place designed and made for Satan and his angels. It's not a place for a man. Man will, by his non-choice of Christ and rejection of the gospel, will end up there. But it was never meant for him. And that gives us a little picture of what's going on. And Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. We'll talk about the timing and the various numbers in Scripture as we go through this of the tribulation. So what we're doing is basically a short study of eschatology. How do we get into that kingdom? How do we get to the kingdom, first of all, and what's going on in that kingdom? But we got to go through the tribulation, so we have to understand what's going on in the tribulation and the different parts. And we're not going to explore. One thing I will not do is there's so many eschatological understandings, whether it's mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. There's the different theories of when the church will be dealt with, I believe. And we're only going to be taught what I want to teach, because I got that right. And if you say there's something different, we can talk about it. But that gives us the idea of where we're going with this. So the next one we're going to pick up with next week is, was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? Can we see that this is an offer to the nation of Israel? And I think we can clearly see that in many passages, and this will help us in our study of Matthew. So we're going to close class a few minutes early. Don't scare the kids. I figured if I went on to the next couple slides, we'd be out of sync a little bit. Any questions? I can open it up for any questions so far, what we've dealt with. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible by asking the questions. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time as we've looked at the future kingdom. It is your king who you've chosen, your son who will come back and will reign and rule with a rod of iron, but will also show love and concern and compassion, and his and his servants will willingly serve him, and he will be what is promised to that nation, Israel, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen.